Well, you can turn along with me in your Bibles to Genesis 46. Genesis 46 this morning. Well, we are living through some very unsettled times. We are living through days that seem to be marked by considerable societal upheaval, a global pandemic has infected scores of people and taken many, many lives. Along with the pandemic itself is the economic, psychological, political, and social fallout that is still unfolding from it. There have been weeks of protests and riots in response to police brutality and cases of abuse of authority and the cry of broader concern of racial injustice in our own country and indeed around the world. And some radical voices are even calling for and actively working toward the total destruction of current structures and systems, wanting to burn it all down in order to start over and build it from scratch. At least that's their thought. These are times of significant upheaval. The global situation is unstable. The totality of circumstances is unprecedented, and the future is uncertain. On top of all this, there are the personal upheavals you and I may be experiencing related to all this. Canceled plans and delayed projects and lost jobs and loss of income. Increased stress. Relational challenges that come from that. Separation from others. All of that goes along with innumerable minor inconveniences and irritations. We might very well be asking ourselves, so where is God in all of this? Has God's plan been derailed? Has God's plan for our nation been derailed? Has God's plan for our world been derailed? Has God's plan for me been derailed? The Joseph story has been a great reminder to us that in the midst of turmoil, trouble, and even unthinkable personal tragedy, God's plan still marches forward and with great purpose. Not in spite of our circumstance, but because of our circumstance and through our circumstance. The truth is seen once again in our text this morning as we see the great patriarch Jacob, Israel, walking through a time of great personal and family upheaval. Jacob, who is entering into the sunset of his life, will have to relocate his entire family from the promised land to a foreign nation, Egypt. A nation that doesn't worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Egypt is flourishing while God's promised people, His chosen people, in the promised land, are suffering pangs of hunger because of the famine. Rest assured, this was not Jacob's plan. But it was God's plan for Jacob. And through it all, God was blessing and guiding and providing not only for Jacob and his family, but for all in the future who would believe in the Savior and the Messiah who was yet to come from Jacob's line. So this morning, we're going to look at Genesis 46, and we're going to see God's plan in the midst of upheaval. Genesis chapter 46, and I'll read the whole chapter for us. Genesis 46. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you back up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin, and Ohad and Jachin, and Zohar and Shaul, and the son of a Canaanite woman, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the sons of Judah, and Onan, Shelah, and Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul, the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puva, and Yob and Shimron, the sons of Zebulun, Sered, and Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. And all his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion and Haggi, Shuni and Ezbon, Eri and Arodi and Arali. The sons of Asher, Imnah and Ishva and Ishvi and Beriah and their sister Sarah. And the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob these 16 persons. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela and Becher, and Ashbel and Gera and Naaman, and Ehi and Rosh, and Mupim and Hupim and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Guni, and Jezer, and Shillim. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, before we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in your word. We have gathered together for one purpose, to hear from you. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken to us clearly in your word and by your spirit, and that you have promised to open your word up to us when we seek you, that you have promised by your spirit to illumine our minds that we might behold great and wonderful things that we do not know. Lord, reveal those great and wonderful things to us this morning. Teach us, Lord, that you are at work in all the varied circumstances of life, the good days, the bad days, the blessings and the trials. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we see Jacob and his family packing up and moving to Egypt, we're going to see two encouragements for times of upheaval. All those names got me tripped up this morning. Two encouragements for times of upheaval. First of all, we see the encouragement that in times of upheaval, remember and rest in God's promises. Remember and rest in God's promises. Joseph has finally revealed his true identity to his brothers, and he has wept on their necks and kissed each and every one of them, reconciling with them, forgiving them for their past actions of wickedness against him, their treachery against him. And he urged them to go back to the land of Canaan to get their father and their families and bring them all down to Egypt, where they would be safe from the ravages of this devastating famine, which was just in its second year of seven. Pharaoh, when he heard about Joseph's brothers and his family still back in Canaan, also extended an invitation graciously for them to come and be cared for. He ordered that his own wagons would be sent along with Joseph's brothers as they go and retrieve the family, so that those wagons could be used to relocate the family and all their stuff and bring it down to Egypt. And Pharaoh promised to Jacob and his sons that they would have the best that Egypt had to offer. So with the sight of Pharaoh's wagons and the assurance from his sons that his beloved son Joseph was still alive, and not only alive, but second in power only to Pharaoh, Jacob packed up his family and his belongings, and he headed down to Egypt with a renewed spirit of hope and optimism. Now, despite Jacob's revived spirit, this had to all be quite bewildering to him. Joseph, still alive? I thought he was dead. You guys told me he was dead. What's up with that? They've got some explaining to do, right? These brothers. And no doubt they were forced to do so. The fact is, this would mean that Jacob had been continually deceived by his 10 sons for over 20 years now. Jacob, the deceiver, the one who trips others up, has himself been deceived and tripped up by his own sons. Now he learns that Joseph is alive. And not just alive, but in power and welcoming him to come to Egypt for safety from the famine. But that would, of course, mean leaving the land that had been promised to him, to he and his forefathers, promised by God himself. This was surely not Jacob's plan. This was not the way Jacob envisioned his retirement years. Moving the whole family to Egypt was most certainly not how Jacob had envisioned living out these later years of his life. Leaving his homeland, living in a foreign land, speaking a different language, using different currency, living in a different climate with a different culture, and all at the ripe old age of 130. Doubtless, this was not Jacob's plan. But it was God's plan for Jacob and his family. So Jacob, who God has renamed Israel, loads up the Egyptian U-Hauls that had been sent up by Pharaoh, and he heads out. And on the journey, he comes to a place called Beersheba. Now, in the app, I've included a map. You've also probably got maps at the end of your Bibles, perhaps. And you can look up Beersheba. It's just south and west of Hebron, the city of Hebron. It would have been on the road from where Jacob was to Egypt as you head south. And Beersheba was an important place, a special place of worship. It had been a special place of worship for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob. At Beersheba, all three patriarchs had called upon the name of the Lord. It was truly a special place for this family. And it was at Beersheba that God spoke to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God spoke to Isaac at Beersheba in Genesis 26 and reiterated his promises. Promises of the Abrahamic covenant passed down now to Isaac. In Genesis 26, 24, the Lord appeared to Isaac the same night at Beersheba and said to him, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So Isaac built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well, even as Abraham had dug a well there and planted a tamarisk tree, all at Beersheba. Jacob, seeing the well that his father Isaac had dug and the altar that his father Isaac had built, was moved to worship the Lord. Moses, who's writing here, says in verse 1 that Jacob offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. These sacrifices were not commanded of Jacob. God didn't say, now sacrifice to me, build an altar here and sacrifice to me. But were simply the free will offerings of praise and thanksgiving to God for his faithfulness through the generations. His faithfulness to Abraham, to his father Isaac, and now to Jacob. Even as he is got all his stuff, every possession he owns in the back of a wagon, a rented wagon. Yet he is praising God for his faithfulness. And here at Beersheba, as God had spoken with Abraham and Isaac, now God speaks with Jacob once again. Look at what God said to Jacob in verses 3 and 4. God said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes. God identifies himself, first of all, reminding Jacob that he is the God of his father, Isaac. Reminding Jacob of the legacy of faith in the one true God that has been shared in his family and passed on from generation to generation. Notice what God says to Jacob. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I know this wasn't your plan, but rest assured, this is my plan for you, Jacob. I am doing something here that you can't possibly understand fully. You can't see all the future and all the ways that I'm going to work this out for good for everyone of my people. But trust me, don't be afraid to go down. Furthermore, God reveals that he's going to make of Jacob a great nation. Now, at this point, they're just 70 people. But God is going to make them a great nation. He is going to fulfill his promise in an unexpected place under unexpected circumstances. If you and I were nation building, this isn't how we would do it. But this is exactly how God chose to do it. And then God adds his own promise of personal presence. He says, I will go down with you. You're not going to go alone. I am going with you. And by being with him, the implication is that I'm going to be with you to bless you, to guide you, to lead you, to protect you, to preserve you and your offspring. I'm going to be with you. And then he says, I will bring you back. This is not the end of the story, Jacob. I have it all planned out. This is an important part of the story, but it's not the end of the story. I'm going to bring you back. And then he says, and Joseph will close your eyes. In other words, you're going to die in peace with your beloved son at your side, and he will close your eyes for you. Look at these promises that God reassures Jacob with. Don't be afraid. Why? Why not be afraid? Because I am with you. I am fulfilling my promises to you. I'm going to see you through, Jacob. And when the time comes for you to die, you will die in peace with your loved ones surrounding you. Now, this is exactly the message that Jacob needed at this moment. I have no doubt. He's leaving behind his beloved homeland, the promised land, right? The land God promised to give to him and his descendants after him. He's leaving that area of what he perhaps would have reason to believe is the area of God's blessing. He's leaving that for a pagan nation. Is God still going to be with him? Will God still bless him? It seems like circumstances are not better. They are now worse. But no, God reassures him that this is exactly according to plan. This was God's plan. God was in this, and this was all God's plan. God had shared this plan with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, many, many years earlier when he first made a covenant with Abraham. Turn back with me to Genesis 15. That was a few weeks ago. More than a few weeks, folks. Genesis 15. It was like 8 years ago we were in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, this is the Abrahamic covenant, right? Verse 13, as part of that, God pulls back the curtain a little bit of the future and says, look, this is what's going to happen. You're not going to see this. You're not going to see these days, but be sure to tell your descendants after you that these things are going to happen. Genesis 15, 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. See, God has a plan here. And this particular junction of Jacob's life is part of the fulfillment of that plan, a plan that had begun before Jacob was ever even born. And it's a plan that will continue on long after Jacob has died, centuries after Jacob has died, indeed millennia after Jacob has died. God's plan is still marching on. It was a plan conceived in eternity past, a plan that extends into eternity future. So this excursion into Egypt is all part of God's bigger plan. A plan that was complex, a plan that was mostly hidden from human understanding or prediction. But it was all God's plan. A plan that included Joseph, Jacob's son, going down to Egypt before them all and rising to power. A plan that included a severe regional famine that would force Jacob and his family to seek relief and refuge in Egypt, which would put them where they're supposed to be for the next four centuries. It was all God's plan from the very beginning. A plan that involved the children of Israel growing from just 70 people into a great and populous nation. A nation so great and so populous that after 400 years it was perceived to be a threat to Egypt, the greatest superpower in the world. All of this was God's plan and in accord with God's promise. Now, Jacob couldn't possibly see all of this with perfect clarity. There was still much uncertainty, and he was no doubt feeling the effects of that uncertainty. But he could see that God had been faithful to Abraham and faithful to Isaac. And he once again had heard from God himself reiterating those comforting promises to be with him, to bring him back and to make of him a great nation. You see, in times of upheaval, we need to be reminded of God's great promises and rest in them. Allow those promises to comfort our unsettled hearts, our anxious spirits. What has God promised you? Well, I can tell you this, that God has promised you that if you will seek Him, you will find Him. He has promised all those who have faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, to forgive them of all their sins and to give them eternal life. He's promised that for all who believe on Him, He will never leave them or forsake them. He's promised to empower us as Christians and to equip us for every good work. He's promised that as we yield our lives to Him, He will use us. He's promised to lead us and guide us and protect us. He's promised that nothing can separate us from His love for us in Christ Jesus. He's promised us that there is a great inheritance and an eternal reward awaiting us in our eternal home. God has promised us that no temptation will be too great for us, but that He will also always make a way of escape for us. God has promised that we will not be overcome, but that we will overcome. God has promised that He will be to us a father, and that He will be to us a friend that sticks closer than a brother. God has promised to us that He's in control of all things, and that He's working all things together for our good and for His glory. All these and more are His great and precious promises. All these promises are ours through faith in Jesus Christ. If all of this is true, then we can rest in His promises, even as the world burns down around us, even during times of great upheaval. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Does your soul need rest this morning? Do you find your soul is restless? Do you find that your soul is vexed and troubled by innumerable circumstances and uncertainties? Then look to Jesus. Find rest in Him and the promises that He has made to us and secured by His own death, burial, and resurrection. Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." What's included in that? Everything, right? Be anxious for nothing means that we're not to be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Well, yes, thanksgiving for all that He's given to us, but the foundation of everything He's given to us is based on His promises. With thanksgiving for His promises that are ours. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So in times of turmoil and upheaval, what do we need to do? We need to remember and rest in God's promises. Call them to mind. Preach the truth to yourself. Tell the truth to yourself. You have countless voices calling to you day after day, telling you that everything is wrong and everything is broken and everything is going badly. But rest in the promise that God is still on the throne. And He is working out His plan in ways we can't possibly see, understand, or discern. Second encouragement, in times of upheaval, realize that God is at work for our good. In times of upheaval, realize that God is at work for our good. Well, after an awkward listing of the individuals on Jacob's branch of the family tree, at least an awkward reading of those individuals, Verse 28 says that Jacob sent Judah before him to Joseph. So again, we see Judah is the leading figure here, though he's not the eldest. Reuben is the eldest. Judah has stepped forward as the spiritual leader of the home, and we'll see why that's important in a few weeks. He sends Judah on ahead to meet up with Joseph so they can get directions, right? So they don't make a wrong turn somewhere along the way and they end up where they're supposed to be. And the land that Joseph had strategically chosen for his family to relocate to was Goshen. And it's in the land of Goshen that we see another beautiful reunion scene. We saw one last week between Joseph and his brothers when he finally revealed himself and he went around to each brother and hugged them and kissed them and wept on them. Beautiful reunion scene. Here we have another one, this time between father and son. In verses 29 and 30, let me read it for you. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, Jacob. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." I can die now. It's impossible for life to get any better than this moment right here. I can die now. I've seen my precious son once again. I've held him in my arms. My greatest fear that he was dead has given way to hope and joy and promise that he is alive. Joseph is reunited with his beloved father, and Jacob is finally reunited with his beloved son. This was a sweet reunion between father and son, to be sure. It is, I think, reminiscent of the story that Jesus told about another father and son and their restoration to one another. In the story of the prodigal son, Jesus describes the joy of the father upon seeing his long lost son. You remember that from Luke 15? The son's been away, living wickedly, spending his father's inheritance. But God graciously drew the son and caused him to realize his sin and caused him to realize that he had a gracious father who he could run home to. And he began to turn away from that distant land and head back toward home. And the father is scanning the horizon, always looking for his son. In Luke 15:20, it says, "So he, the son, got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." Not sure what kind of greeting he would get. The prodigal son had reason to believe he might be considered a second-class citizen, less than the slaves. But no, the father responds in graciousness, just glad to see his son again, just glad to embrace him again. The father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found," and they began to celebrate. The story of the prodigal son is the beautiful story of God the Father's loving forgiveness of all his prodigals who come back to him, restoring them to full sonship and full privileges, blessings, and authority of being in the family of God. It's the story of the father's rejoicing at the return of his son. "This son of mine was dead and has come to life again." And that must have been just the way Jacob felt at finally seeing his beloved Joseph again. "I thought you were dead. I thought for so long I'd never see you again. The son of mine who was dead has come to life again. He was lost, but has been found." Such is the father's rejoicing for every prodigal who returns in faith and repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoices over you. Well, Joseph chooses to settle the family within Egypt in this area known as Goshen. And by settling them in Goshen, Joseph was taking strategic steps to provide for and protect his father and brothers and their families. Goshen was an area that was separate and apart from the main population centers of Egypt. It would put Jacob and his family under the protective care of Egypt and all the food and supplies that were there during the famine. But it would also keep them separate and somewhat isolated from the bulk of the Egyptians. This separation was also aided by the fact that Jacob and his sons were shepherds. And in Egypt, there was a strong caste system, which involved the Egyptians typically looking down upon and not mixing socially with shepherds. Look at verses 31 through 34. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and these men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what's your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. God was even using wicked prejudices to accomplish his purposes, protecting his people for a time so that they might come out of Egypt a mighty nation. God uses even the wicked and sinful responses of others to bring about his purposes. That means we can trust God in every circumstance, in every injustice, in every hurt and harm that we experience, that somehow God is not taken aback, that somehow God and his plans have been derailed. In all of these events, God was at work, providentially protecting his people and upholding his promises. I love that quote from John Piper. It goes something like this. In everything that happens, God may be doing 1,000 different things, and we may be aware of 2 or 3 of them. That's so true. We want to know everything. God, tell me all your plans. You can't handle the truth. You wouldn't believe it if God told you what he was doing. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what God said in the book of Habakkuk. Turn to the book of Habakkuk. We're going there. And you're going to have trouble finding it, perhaps. It's one of those little prophetic books, one of those minor prophets. Not minor importance, but minor in size. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. Bad things were happening among God's people. These people called the Chaldeans, who were terrible, wicked nation, were inflicting great harm upon God's people. And Habakkuk wonders what's going on. And even among his own people, God's people, there was injustice and wickedness happening, and the people were straying from God's law. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and will you not hear me? Have you been there? Can you relate to Habakkuk? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? There's wickedness everywhere I look. You feel that way sometimes? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. This is bad, God. Why won't you do something? Why won't you act? Habakkuk, you think I'm not acting? Habakkuk, you think I'm not doing anything? In verse 5, God answers the prophet Habakkuk. Look among the nations, Habakkuk. Look around you. Look around the world. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. What? Raising up. It sounds like you're blessing them. You're causing them to rise in power and prominence and authority throughout the world. Why are you doing this? I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Well, that doesn't sound good. Why would you do that, God? God was going to use a wicked enemy army to bring upheaval to his people. Upheaval that God ordained in order to discipline this disobedient nation and bring them back to Him. So how could a good God use a more wicked nation, the more wicked nation of the Chaldeans, to punish the less wicked nation of His own people who He's given promises to? Why would God do this? Look among the nations, Habakkuk. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if I told you. Listen, you can't handle the truth. God uses upheaval in the lives of His people and in the world to accomplish His purposes. Purposes that include, but are not limited to, rebuking a nation, correcting His children or His church, growing His children in dependence upon Him, causing them to seek Him more earnestly, humbling them. He brings all of this about at times to show His glory, to execute His justice on the earth, to strengthen us, to purify us as His people. All this and more is what God is doing in times of upheaval. At the end of the book of Habakkuk, the prophet no doubt still has questions and doesn't understand everything, but he, like Job before him, bows his knee to God's sovereign ways and acknowledges God as the strength of his life. Look at Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, where Habakkuk envisions the worst case scenario. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on my high places. God has a plan. He has a plan for every upheaval that we experience. And He has good in mind for us through it. This plan is a plan that extended far beyond Jacob's lifetime, centuries far ahead, and ultimately involved the sending of the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, around whose life was considerable upheaval, whose death was the apex of upheaval, when wicked men slew the Son of God, the Messiah. And yet God was in that too, to bring about our spiritual and eternal good. Beloved, He loves you. He has given you His great and precious promises. And whatever may come, whatever upheaval we may experience, we may not like it, we may not enjoy it, but we can most assuredly rest knowing that God's plans are being accomplished, and those plans always and eternally involve our good. Praise be to the name of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we can't handle the truth. It's difficult for us. We want things to be simple, simplistic, and yet they are not. Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. And yet you have revealed some of your thoughts to us, some of your ways to us, some of your plans for us. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. We have all that we need. There's much we don't know. And for that, you want us to trust you, to believe you, to rest in you. Lord God, help us to do that. Grow us in faith. Grow us in peace and rest in our souls as we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. As we look to Jesus, who endured the greatest upheaval possible as he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, help us to trust you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.